Go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair near you there. Maybe have to look around just a little bit. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew is in the New Testament, the first book in the New Testament towards the end of your Bible, after the book of Malachi, before Mark. Matthew chapter 5. We're doing a verse-by-verse study through the book of Matthew. And we're on this great section, chapters 5 through 7, called the Sermon on the Mount. And we've slowed down a little bit because the material is so rich. Matthew chapter 5, part 4 of our study tonight, Hunger for Holiness. Matthew chapter 5. Well, when you hear someone say, they're blessed, I'm so blessed, what do you think of when someone says that? What in your mind, when it's like when you think of a blessed individual, they're so blessed. What constitutes, what defines blessed? Like how they've been blessed, a blessed person. What is that? What do you think of? I'm so blessed. What kind of images or ideas or benefits come up in your mind? Blessed. Blessed. In our study of Matthew 5, Christ, of course, is defining that. What it means truly to be blessed, objectively. And when he does, we're only through four of eight or so Beatitudes. But already we're seeing, as we're about halfway through here, there are two characteristics to these definitions of what a blessed individual, who the blessed is, what constitutes blessed. Two things we're seeing about this definition of Christ. The first one is that they are unexpected by human standards. Christ's definition of what constitutes blessed, it's unexpected by human standards. And second, what we're seeing is that they are unattainable by human effort. That what constitutes blessed is first unexpected by human standards. This isn't what you would expect. And second, they're unattainable by human standards. They're unexpected by human effort. Excuse me. They're unexpected by human standards because if you just back up, you know, you might have heard these a lot. If not, you don't need to. But just think about what he is not saying. It's interesting what he's not saying when Christ gives the package deal, absolutely, the final say on what it means to be blessed. He's not saying anything about a financial status. He makes no mention of a relationship status. He says nothing about the blessed person has found the perfect spouse. Or they have arrived at the perfect socioeconomic status. He's not saying in this sermon, you're blessed if you know how you'll make your bills each month, or if you have a cush retirement coming, or if you're in good health. I mean, none of those things are on the list. It's surprising. He says nothing about, oh, you live in a great place, or you have great friends, or you have a great education, or degree, job, recreation. And there's nothing inherently wrong about these things, of course. However, they did not make it onto God's list as he defines what constitutes blessed. It's quite different. He's talking about, for the most part, inner, unfakeable, unattainable by human effort, attitudes of the heart. They're unexpected. Second, what constitutes the blessed, they're unattainable by human effort. It is not possible for any human being, and no human being ever has, conjured up these things in their own strength and by their own virtue and own moral performance out of their own nature. You cannot make yourself be these things in a way that is totally God-centered, totally God-honoring and flawless. You cannot perfectly be poor in spirit. You cannot perfectly mourn your sin in a way that perfectly glorifies God in and of your own strength. You cannot be perfectly humble in your own strength in a way that pleases God and be merciful and a peacemaker and so on. No one can do these. And by the way, it is a package. It's like comprehensive. It's not multiple choice here. They all are included. God has to produce these in an individual. Apart from repentance and faith in Christ, people may have tried to do these, and you will wear yourself out. You will fail miserably. You'll either come to despair on one side or become arrogant and self-righteous on the other. Neither place having become and made it to what constitutes blessed. We can put forth all of our feeble might to implement these things into our life. If I can ramp up myself morally to be blessed, you will not make it, I promise you. The blessed are those, like the way they got in here, are those who sort of ironically have understood that they could never be and do what he requires by his moral standard, ever. They have not come to God and said, God, look how blessed I have made myself by my virtue and by my deeds. But God, look how I have cursed myself by my sin. Would you bless me with forgiveness to the death of Christ? That is the only door through which a human being may and must enter into what constitutes the blessed life. It's grace. We come through the door of lowly humility, spiritual and moral beggarliness. And it's that door of grace. As we just sang, why should I fear? We have grace. God gives grace to the humble, to those who cry out for the mercy of God. And so entering into the blessed life, the qualification for that is saying I am totally disqualified and I could never enter into that in my own strength. And crying out for God's mercy, as we read in Luke 18 in our opening reading, having the attitude of the tax collector who said, God, just be merciful. God says, yes, I will. Indeed, I will be merciful. Of such a level of love and grace that you have never before seen. And at that point, we enter into this objective place of blessed. That's what this means here when Christ says blessed. He's not talking about emotion, feeling, how I perceive myself as far as, you know, how I feel any particular day, but is a state of forgiveness under the mercy of God, having humbled ourselves and cried out for his grace and declared that we could never, ever, ever attain his mercy. That is a place of blessed, the place of blessed. It's the place of your going to heaven, not by your works, but by Christ's works. And so furthermore, blessed, they are those, therefore, who have the favor of God the Father, the unwavering favor, the unalterable favor, the eternal, infinite, permanent favor. They have the pleasure of the Father on a child because they've humbled themselves and finally realized I can never, ever, ever, ever earn God's favor. And for that, by Christ, they have it. The blessed are those upon whom the love of the Father, God the Father, is just fixed forever. This is what it's like then as blessed. These are those people, these are the characteristics of those who have the Father's favor, who are going to heaven. It's the chief evidence of a truly saved person, not by their works, but by those of Christ. So I want to encourage us that this is the blessed life. Do you want to be blessed? Of course you do. As far as what God defines as blessed, it's an understatement. This is it. Having the divine favor of God the Father, the repentance and faith in Christ. And this is the final say of those who are truly blessed. So with that, follow along as I read. I'll read to all the Beatitudes, starting in verse 1 of chapter 5. Verse 1, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle or the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Well, Matthew here, just a quick context. Matthew is writing about 50 AD, this book, this gospel, to give us a historical, inerrant, biographical account of the life and teachings of Christ. Here we are at the Sermon on the Mount. And Christ wanted us, through the pen of Matthew, to have some clarity on what it means to be right with God, what it takes to get right with God, that we could never do what it takes, that we would enter by repentance into the place of divine favor of God the Father. And Matthew, being a tax collector himself, had no pretense of his own moral virtue before God. He knew he was a wretched sinner like all humanity. And so he records this majestic sermon here. So the main ideas we've been talking about, first of all, main idea, the Sermon on the Mount, and then verse 6, main idea, of course, by way of review, though humanity. Here's what the Sermon on the Mount is about overall. Two things. Though humanity, we have no ability to get to heaven by our own doing. Christ is saying that over and over and over again with very clear things like, oh, you have to be perfect. But by faith in Christ, salvation by faith in Christ, we are consequently empowered to live an ethical standard characteristic of heaven. Not before that, by the way. And then verse 6, we'll just be studying this one verse tonight, verse 6. The fourth beatitude. Main idea of our study tonight in verse 6 is that God's salvation of, transforming work in, and God transforms all whom he saves. All whom he saves, he transforms from day one by his grace alone. Transforming work in, an unwavering commitment to his people is evidence, not by their feeling filled up with an insufficient possession of personal holiness, but deficient of and constantly hungering for it. The evidence of a Christian, of those who are in the favor of the Father, is not a feeling of I've arrived in personal holiness. I have sufficient possession of personal holiness. That's not what evidence is a believer. It's quite the opposite. But I am deficient of, and I'm constantly hungering for holiness as a chief mark of a Christian. So then from the text, we'll see three ways the grace of God is shown to those who hunger for holiness. Three ways the grace of God is shown in those who hunger for holiness. Three ways the grace of God is shown in those who hunger for holiness. Grace meaning a love and a divine benefit that is not earnable, that we have not earned. We've only earned eternal wrath. The Bible's clear about that. Number one is this, then. We'll get right into it. By God's radical grace, it is a radical grace that God bestows on us. He saves those who have no personal holiness, only unholiness. By God's radical grace, that's why it's grace, he saves those who have no personal holiness. And what do we mean by holiness? Very quickly, it means to embody by nature and deed all the good and perfect virtue of God. It means to embody by nature and deed all the good and perfect virtue of God himself. A little more expansive definition here, a deep, sincere desire to be more like Christ, an unforced awareness of my own sin, a hatred of my sin, turning from my sin, turning to Christ, accompanied by really an impulse to love him more and to be more like him. And becoming more like him and doing something about it. It's the mark of a believer. I hope, please see in the sermon, Christ is not saying, oh, the evidence of a believer is perfect holiness. But as we said in the main idea, a hunger for holiness. A hunger for it. There will be perfect holiness, as we sang about. It's coming, but it's in the future. We'll get there. By God's grace, he saves those who have no holiness. Of course, this is God's requirement for humanity to get to heaven.
Exhibit A here, First Peter, a couple of verses. You shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, the holiness of God. You must have the holiness of God. Or, as Jesus will say in a few verses here in Matthew 5:48, you just need to be perfect. In what way, Jesus? In the way that God is perfect. No one can do that. We have no holiness as God defines it. Romans 3, a couple of verses to prove that. There is none righteous or holy, not even one. None who understands, none who seeks God. All have turned aside, they have become useless. None who does good, not even one. There's no fear of God before their eyes. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The evidence is here. Experientially, if we're honest with ourselves, we know. We have no personal holiness. We are in a bad state. And typically dead, spiritually dead people who don't know God have two reactions towards this, as I did before I was saved. Number one, they suppose they have it, which was the reaction that many of the religionists in the first century Palestine hearing this thought. They think that they're good enough for God. And ironically, of course, that evidence is that they're totally dead in their sin. Thinking that you're good enough to God is an automatic disqualifier there. You are not saved. The lights haven't been turned on for you yet. They think they have holiness in the same way that a 5-year-old T-ball player thinks he's on par with the major leaguers. I got what it takes. It's cute, but his eyes need to be open to, man, what does it really take to be in the major leagues? It's infinitely, eons beyond 5-year-old T-ball player. So it is with those who think they have the holiness of God here. Apart from God's grace, the lights need to be turned on. Their eyes need to be open to his standard. And of course, that can only happen through being saved. Second reaction people typically have is they, as I did, would have a repulsion to the idea of holiness. And holiness is a weird, revolting idea. There's nothing desirable about it because it keeps me from doing what I really want to do. By God's grace, this individual needs to have their eyes open as well. So either super moralist guy who trusts in himself or super flagrant immoralist who hates holiness as well, they're both on equal ground, totally condemned and need to be saved. That is what Christ is trying to get across here. That's what we need to realize. No one is born good. It's an impossible standard, which is exactly why Christ comes. He is the first one who is born holy by nature, being God and man. And in his grace, he lives holy. He dies as a holy sacrifice in the place of unworthy, unholy humanity, so that through faith, the unholy can be made holy and therefore be acceptable to be presented before a holy God. They then are blessed. They haven't worked their way up to blessing. They've fallen down and cried out for mercy. Therefore, they're blessed because they're saved. So then, blessed are those. Blessed are those. Look at verse 6. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. As we've been seeing in the other Beatitudes, this is just not what the people in the first century expected Messiah to come say. At all. I mean, this was just nails on a chalkboard. I mean, this shook up the whole ancient East, which is why they killed him. Ironically, the religionists, they killed him. Because, again, they expected to hear something like, blessed are you who have been so morally and altruistically meticulous and successful that you've filled up your holy tank by your own doing. And you are overflowing with personal holiness. Your holiness is so admirable. God put a gold medal on you and you're on the podium in heaven of holiness because of what you've done. So, I mean, they expected to hear that and to be praised for their virtue by Messiah. He's not saying that. It's a shocker. Christ instead, with rifle precision, goes to the heart of human error around all sides. Human error when it comes to what does it mean to be right with God and blessed? He only saves those who have no personal holiness because that's all there are on the planet. Number one. Number two. By God's transforming grace,
All he saves, he transforms. Hallelujah. By his transforming grace, he causes the saved to hunger for holiness. To hunger for it. First of all, what does it not mean to hunger for holiness? This is what it does not mean. Just a couple. First, it does not mean this. It doesn't mean hungering for everyone around me to do what's right. Sometimes we think of the holy person as like the person who's just irritated with everyone because they're not as good as them. The holy person, for example, you know, the guy that just thinks, man, why can't people get it right? Why can't my coworker get it right? Oh, why can't so-and-so dress nicer at church? Why can't that person work harder and get a nicer car and a nicer house? What's their problem? Why can't my waitress get my order right? They think they have it hard if they only knew how great of a martyr I am. And why can't these imbeciles at the bank figure out my paperwork? And why can't my neighbors rightly take care of their lawn? And why can't people be as good as me? It is not that. That is the hunger of self-exalting, self-applauding, self-righteousness. This is not at all what Christ is talking about. We got to watch that. Second, it's not a hunger to merely appear righteous. It's not a hunger for appearance, to rally up my appearance. Christ is going to go after that in Matthew 6. Beware of practicing your righteousness before people, before others. It's not that. Third, it's not a one-time hunger. Really, way long ago, I was fired up. You know, we think of that sometimes. You'll hear people say sometimes, oh, well, the reason that guy is so fired up about holiness is because he's a brand new believer. But just wait a little bit and it'll fade. It's not that. It's an enduring hunger. Blessed. They're blessed again because they're already in the Father's favor. And so this is a hunger and a thirst like that of a child who knows he'll never be disowned by his father. He's not wondering about, oh, like, does he love me today? And would I get to heaven today if I die? Not at all. That's all settled. It's the hunger of a child who has full assurance of his father's love. And because of that, he craves to be more like his father because he has the most perfect father in the world, the most loving father in the world. So it's his greatest desire to be like him. To be like him. In ancient East, you know, the son bore the mark of the father. It's that idea. I want to be like dad. So it is with genuine Christians. It's the hunger to be like the God whose family they're already in. So then, hunger and thirst. Please, if you get nothing else out of this study tonight, please get this. Without exception, the marks of someone who is truly a Christian, who is saved, who is going to heaven, is that they have an insatiable hunger for personal holiness. If nothing else, please take that away. An instinct, ravenous hunger for Christ-likeness, without exception. As we think about ourselves and by God's grace, our loved ones and whatever it is, do they know Christ? Well, 10 years ago, they went to camp and were. Do they have an enduring hunger for, not perfectly arrival in, but hunger for personal holiness? This is it. Pray that we hear Christ here. There's so much confusion about this issue. May we hear this again, especially Bible Belt people here tonight. A hunger, humble hunger for personal holiness. So this word hunger in the Greek, it's an interesting word. Let's study this a little bit. It means far more than a casual desire like, oh, I could eat now, but I'm OK. I can go a few hours. In the ancient East, hunger and thirst, it was not like how it is in 21st century America. It was the idea of a hunger and a thirst to the point of sickness. Many then lived just in a constant state of hunger and thirst. They didn't have the technologies and refrigeration and water and so on like we do now. I mean, this idea that basically and you can have as much access to as much clean water as you want, let alone in your home. I mean, that was an unfathomable luxury even for kings in this day. I mean, there was like a well at the center of town, and maybe it was clean, and maybe there was something in it. People drew from the well. It was carefully rationed. It was hot, a parched land, famine. So this word in the Greek, it has the idea of the hunger and thirst, a strong need for nourishment, an avid desire of that which is necessary for life. And furthermore, a ruling desire, a desire that rules what I do and think. It was used in ancient Greek to discuss fatal lack or ravenous hunger, an instinct. Hunger, it's an instinct where we don't think about this a lot, but instinct, it means an inherited and unalterable tendency to make a specific response that you cannot turn off. You cannot turn off hunger unless you die. The craving for holiness in a Christian cannot be turned off. It cannot be. They are ravenous. And thirst, again, this is the Greek word here for thirst. It's not a thirst like, it's warm out today. It's been a few hours since I've had something to drink, but it's been a few days. And I've been in the hot Mideast sun, digging with a shovel in my sandals on hard ground, stony ground. And I had a date in my pocket and I put it in my mouth and it was just like, just my tongue stuck to the roof of my mouth. It was like giving a dog peanut butter. Just everything sticks and it makes me more thirsty. And I am absolutely parched. All you can think about is a drop of water. This is the type of desire Christ is communicating here. And by the way, you're hungry and thirsty for something because you know you do not have it. So it is with personal righteousness and holiness. That's the blessed person. Two interesting things about the word here as well in the Greek. The words hunger and thirst are in a form which, again, it does not mean like an intermittent kind of sometimes, but it means duration. It could be translated in effect. You are always having a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. It's just like characteristic. First. Second, typically when we say we're hungry for something, in Greek or even English and French, for example, you say, I'm hungry for some bread. I'm hungry for a piece of meat or whatever it is. For some something. And there is that, you can say that in Greek, but Christ flips a little bit. He doesn't say those who hunger for some righteousness. He doesn't say those who hunger for a portion of righteousness, but those who hunger for righteousness, for all of the righteousness. Those who hunger for the full portion and package of righteousness that God alone can give, all of it. They will not be satisfied with anything less than all of it. Not a piece, but at all. Which is why they go to God. Because He alone imparts it. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. That's what it is. Righteousness or holiness. Here's what he's talking about here. What does he mean when he says righteousness? Does he mean just abstract, like arbitrary altruism? Not at all. It's the righteousness of God. It's the very righteousness that Christ lived out and is living out to the cross, that God himself possesses in his own virtue and holiness. And this is imparted to those who come to faith in Christ in like kind of two ways, though it's one package deal. First, when an individual becomes a Christian, an absolutely incredible thing happens on so many levels. But we come to him having no righteousness, no holiness. We're thirsty. We're hungry for it because we know we have none when you come to be saved. And the Bible says a very interesting thing. 2 Corinthians 5:21 happens here. We'll put it up here. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Or 1 Peter 3, say it another way. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous, him being the righteous, for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God so as to be blessed. Now, look at the verses for a minute. There's an exchange that happens. Whenever that moment is where you realize your destitution and that you deserve hell before God and you put faith in him, what happens is God, in effect, lobs all your sin, past, present, and future, onto the cross, past, present, and future. All your sin, the penalty of it is put there. And then his righteousness is counted to you, that we might become the righteousness of God, the righteousness that is God's righteousness, the holiness of God. So that instant, you're standing in heaven, is, as the Bible says sometimes, justified, justification, declared righteous. It's absolutely incredible. And God is not saying you've never sinned. Quite the contrary. He's saying, but I am nevertheless declaring you in right standing with me, having the righteousness and the holiness of Christ himself because of his work for you, not yours, and your faith in him. And that's the beginning. And so for all who enter in then, who are saved, by the way, that's called what's called imputed righteousness or positional righteousness. And then after that comes the practical righteousness or practicing righteousness, where we actually become more like Jesus, or imparted righteousness, where God imparts increasing Christ-likeness to the believer. That process cannot begin until they enter into God's favor by faith in Christ. All whom to whom the righteousness of Christ has been imputed, God will impart righteousness. All who are positionally righteous will become practically righteous. Now, which one is Christ talking about here? Yes, the whole package. You can't divide it up. Like, God doesn't adopt children in his family and then withhold the benefits. He adopts them, counts them righteous, and then begins to change us. All whom God justifies, he sanctifies. All whom God declares holy, he will make holy. There is no such division there, though for whatever reason in the American church today, you hear a division between that all the time. There's no such division. Romans 8:29-30, you know, John 15, Ephesians 2:10, on and on and on and on and on. It's a great gift of the Father. He imparts and imputes righteousness. What more could we ask? And so this is what Jesus is talking about. And we come to him because where else are we going to get it? By the way, this is why we get the Holy Spirit to dwell in us in salvation. You can't make yourself holy. Even if we were declared righteous without the Holy Spirit, you could still not begin to grow in holiness. You need the Holy Spirit, the new birth. By the way, we could think of this also as it's the hunger of the Holy Spirit. This, perhaps above almost all others, is the chief evidence that you have the Holy Spirit. Forget about dreams and visions and, oh, I saw a neat thing. Unbelievers have those. Who knows what's going on there? The Bible is so clear that the chief evidence of the Holy Spirit is a hunger for holiness. A drive for it. No hunger, no Holy Spirit. There's no such thing as a Christian who has no craving to become more like Christ any more than there is such thing as a dead person who hungers for bread. Why doesn't a dead person hunger for bread? Because they're dead. Why doesn't a person, though they profess Christ, why don't they hunger for holiness? They're dead. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And by faith in Christ, we might receive him. It's a package deal. And so why do we come to Christ? Think of it this way. Are you hungry because you have food in your stomach? No. Are we hungering for holiness because we have any of our own? No. So you go to God to get it. If God has given you that hunger, he's certainly done a great work in you by his grace. So then notice the progression of the Beatitudes here, the package. It's brilliant. First, look at verse 3. Just kind of see where Christ is going here to back up a little bit. First, blessed are those who are, the Greek word means impoverished in spirit. They know that they're moral beggars. And then second, as a result, look at verse 4. Man, I pray some of us would feel this, especially some of us who've grown up in Christian homes. Oh, I know all this, Pastor. I grew up in Texas and dad's in the ministry. I know all this. You might not, friend. Christ is speaking to people who are like full time in ministry and saying that they're not saved. I mean, this is absolutely jarring what Christ is saying here. So he says, you know, I don't care what home you grew up in. Christ says, look, you're a moral beggar. And then look at verse 4. You mourn your sin, mourn your condition. And so consequently, third, that produces in you a humility, a meekness. And then fourth, as a result, you have a hunger for what you don't have because the Spirit has given you birth now in your life. Do you see the progression there? Here's what Jesus is saying. A desire for a good marriage, a good family, a good job. Nothing wrong with that. Those are good things. But far more than that, the believer in Christ is marked by a desire and a hunger for personal holiness. It is a ruling desire like a hunger is. David Brainerd, I want to show you a quote here. Before I put it up, just a second, let me take it back down. David Brainerd wrote in his journal, these journal entries I want to show. I've been going through his biography again. It's excellent. He was a missionary to the Indians in the great wilderness area of New York and New Jersey back in the mid-1700s. And Jonathan Edwards, who some of us have heard of, brilliant scholar. He was president of Princeton Seminary back in the day when it was sound theologically. Jonathan Edwards was with Brainerd until his death at age 29 and said, I have never seen any man like this. I have never seen someone impact me like this guy. Brainerd never intended for his journals to be published. Edwards, when Brainerd was dying of tuberculosis at 29, took him and published them. And Brainerd wrote this, just a couple of journal entries. He wrote this, thirsting desires after perfect holiness and insatiable longings possessed my soul. That's just verse 6 here. God was so precious to me that the world with all its enjoyments was infinitely vile. I had no more value for the favor of men than for pebbles. All my unhappiness, watch this, all my unhappiness arose from my being a sinner, though I did not in the least doubt of God's love. That's just what we see here. It's just by the book. August 15, 1743, I had no bread, he says, nor could I get any. I'm forced to go some 10 or 15 miles for all the bread I eat, and sometimes it's moldy and sour before I eat it, if I get any considerable quantity. Yet, I feel contented in my circumstances. I never feel comfortably, but when I find my soul going forth after God, if I cannot be holy, I must necessarily be miserable forever. 25 years old. May God give us, especially some of us guys here tonight, may God give us this godly, masculine, manly hunger that 25-year-old David Brainerd had. That's just biblical, normal biblical Christianity right there. By God's grace. Well, some implications. Some implications now of this hunger for holiness. I thought about 14 or so here. Implications on hunger and thirst for holiness. Number one, really simple here. You hunger for certain things. You hunger for certain things. If someone brings you flowers to a starving person, they say, oh, well, that's nice, but I can't eat those. Well, some of us hippies, we might, and I don't know if it'd work or whatever, but the point is, you need food. You need it's hunger for certain things, number one. Number two, hunger for worldly stuff will not satisfy. This is a hunger for God's people on earth that heaven alone can satisfy. Third, it's a hunger for God himself. Psalm 42 here. It's a hunger for God himself. A hunger for holiness will look like a hunger for God himself. Again, not a perfect love for God and a perfect obedience to God. No, just a hunger for him. Psalm 42. As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. And then David in Psalm 63. Oh, God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. It's a hunger for God himself. Are you saved tonight, friend? Are you converted to Christ by his grace alone, not by our works? Do you know him? Has he given you a palate for himself that he alone can give? Not perfect performance, but a palate. Fourth, a hunger for God, of course, will show in a hunger for prayer. A hunger for prayer. I mean, that's how we get God and we're with God and we just blast away all the just the foolishness out of our lives and we know God and can quench that thirst to be with God in prayer. And we all struggle with prayer, of course. I like what J.C. Ryle said. He says this. He said, prayer is the way to procure the outpouring of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, upon our hearts. He is ready to come down with all his precious gifts, renewing, sanctifying, purifying, strengthening, cheering, encouraging, enlightening, teaching, directing, guiding into all truth. But then he waits to be entreated, meaning we have to ask. We've got to go to him. Hunger for holiness looks like a hunger for prayer. Fifth, a hunger for the word of God. A hunger for holiness will look like that which like quenches that, the word of God. There's no such thing as, oh, I'm hungry for holiness, but not the word of God. That's like saying I'm hungry for food, but not for steak, vegetables, dairy or anything else that's in a food group. But that's the stuff that fills you up. So it is with the word of God. A hunger for the word of God. Psalm 19, David says, the word of God, it's more desired than gold, than money. I mean, David says, when it comes down to it, by God's grace alone, I'd rather have the Bible than money. Even much gold, sweeter than honey, which honey was like the delicacy of delicacies in the ancient East. Oh, I'm so hungry for God and for holiness, which looks like a hunger for his word. Of course, Matthew 4:4 as well. You can't live by bread alone, but by every word. And then in John 17, Jesus says, Lord, Father, sanctify them in your truth. The Greek word for sanctify, it means make them progressively more holy. How's that, Jesus? Your word is truth. The word is the means by which we're made more holy. Those who hunger for holiness love the word of God. Oh, not as much as they should or all the time, but they love it. Sixth, the hunger for obedience. I mean, that's how holiness at the heart level is manifest. A hunger for holiness. Again, not a perfect performance in it, but a hunger for it. Jesus said in John 4:34, he said, this is my food. To obey God. Like, oh, what fills me up and what satisfies me is obedience. But not because Christ is like, you know, the Father and him are perfect in status. So it is with every believer. We have his favor. We're not trying to earn it. But it fills us up to obey him and grieves us when we don't. Seventh, a hunger for worship with the people of God. A hunger for worship and fellowship with the people of God. A hunger for worship and fellowship with the people of God. Again, the one another's. These are the means by which God, by his grace alone, makes us holy. One-on-one discipleship, confessing sin, small groups, on Sunday gathering to sing and to cry out to God and confess our sin. Just being with the people of God, fellow people who are famished. That's what it'll look like every time. Eighth, just a few more observations here. You can't think about anything else when you're hungry. Number eight, when you're hungry, you can't think about anything else. I mean, it is just consuming, especially this ravenous hunger. It is all I can think about. And there are two conditions for when hunger is turned off. One, you're dead. If you die, you're not hungry anymore. those who don't hunger for holiness. We shouldn't call believers to unbelievers to hunger for holiness. They're dead. They need to be saved. And the other condition is if you're really sick. You know, if you haven't eaten for like 8 days, you don't think, oh, I'm healthy. If you have no hunger for, 10 days or 2 weeks, you think I got emergency. I got to go to the doctor. Something's wrong here. I've lost my appetite. So it is, as we might waver in a hunger for God, by his grace, we go and we say, God, I'm sick. Maybe I'm not saved, or I am saved. I just, God, would you help me? It's number 9. When you're hungry, you do something about it. You do something about it. And this, by the way, this metaphor clears up what it looks like when someone actually comes to faith in Christ. We do something about it, whether a 9 or a 90-year-old, when they come, above all, to faith in Christ, they are broken over their total absence of righteousness and their total presence of sinfulness. And so the reason they come to Christ is not because, youth group guy or mom and dad like push them to pray a prayer. No, they come unforced, forced by the Spirit of God for 2 reasons, because they so desperately want forgiveness of their sin. Number 1, and number 2, they still want growth out of their sin. That is why they come to Jesus Christ for saving faith. They want forgiveness from their sin and growth out of their sin. So they come to the one who can quench that, Christ, by his grace. 9, number 10, when you're hungry, you keep doing something about it till you're full. You keep doing something about it till you're full. I mean, Thanksgiving, think of Thanksgiving, right? I mean, you think when you eat at Thanksgiving, you think, man, I'm not going to eat for a week. But you fall down in a tryptophan coma 10 hours later and you wake up and you think, well, I need to make breakfast now. You just ate. That's why Christ chooses this metaphor. I mean, believers can't go but, a few hours a day without just hungering for God and holiness. Number 11, if someone else brings what you need, you are grateful. If someone else brings what you need, you are grateful. I want us to think about this for a minute. If someone brings a starving person a piece of bread, the starving person doesn't say, you know what? Who are you to bring me bread? That's judgmental of you to try to tell me I need to eat bread. Well, how presumptuous of you to come above me and tell me to eat bread. They don't say that. The hungry person says, thank you. Yes, it may not have been served up on the Queen of England's silver platter, but it's what I needed. Thank you. Thank you. I needed bread here. I was lacking. You helped me. So it is with us. When another brother and sister in Christ comes alongside us to help us see our sin, we don't say, who are you to give me bread? Oh, how presumptuous of you. Don't you know I'm filled up with perfect Christ-likeness? What a foolish thing it is that we would say or think any such thing. We're beggars in need of bread. Thank you. Thank you for bringing to me what I need. 12. It takes work to get food. You got, like in the first century, man, you had to walk, take your leather bucket out to the well. You had to go, whatever. It takes a little, I mean, we got to like work to read the Word of God and maybe work to pray or whatever, set it aside. 13. You depend on God to grow. You depend on God to grow. I mean, you make the effort to take in the food, but once you do, you trust in your digestive system and whatever else to like build up your body strong. All you did was throw food down the trap.
We take in the Word of God and we fellowship and pray, but God has to change us by His Spirit. And He will by His grace. If you have the Spirit, He will, because He loves you. He will change you.
13, number 14, discontentment. Discontentment. This again is one of the few places where discontentment is commanded and commended. We are to be discontent with our personal holiness as believers until we get to heaven. Just like a hungry person is to keep being hungry to show a sign of health. Red flag if we're not discontent with our personal holiness. And by the way, that is God's confirmation that you are blessed if you're discontent with your personal holiness. Feel His pleasure on you. Feel His grace. Feel His love. Feel His power in you if you're discontent with your personal holiness. Oh, praise God you're discontent. What a great evidence of His love for you. So what are we hungry for? Friends, brothers and sisters tonight. Ladies, what are we hungry for? The world puts before you so many things. Oh, you should hunger for this, ladies. May we hunger for holiness, ladies. Brothers, single brothers, what are you hungry for? Single brothers. I mean, it is such a battle. I know how it is. Again, the world puts this buffet with so many delicacies. Oh, single man, you should be hungry for this. This is what you have to hunger for. This will take care of the appetite. It will not. Read Ecclesiastes. It will not. I want to encourage us, brothers, to fight, get in discipleship relationships, confess sin, marinate our minds in Scripture, bulk up on sound doctrine, and pray. J.C. Ryle said this in his book to young men. He said this: young men, believe me, if your soul is to be saved, you must pray. God has no dumb children, in other words, who don't talk to Him. If you're to resist the world, the flesh, and the devil, you must pray. It is in vain to look for strength in the hour of trial or temptation if it has not been sought prior. That's helpful. There must be stated times when you must speak to God face to face. You must every day have your seasons for prayer. You must pray. Thank you. Thank you, Bishop Ryle. You're right. We must pray. Be sure, he says, no time is so well spent. No time. Single men, what are we tempted to do with our time? It is such a battle. No time, he says, is so well spent as that which a man spends upon his knees. Make time for this. Whatever your employment may be. By God's grace, hunger for godliness, men. Husbands, what about us husbands, future husbands? May our wives not have to step up and play the role of mom and leader in our life. Please, may our wives not have to do that, brothers. May our poor wives not have to say and pray, please, honey, would you be godly? Please, honey, would you embrace biblical masculinity and have a hunger for holiness? And would you lead us? And would you love theology, honey, please? May it not be that way with our wives, gentlemen. I know it's a battle. A wife isn't mom. She's a precious gift from God to lead by His grace alone. We need to cross for that. By God's transforming grace, let's pray and hunger for holiness. Well, coming full circle then. Here's what Christ is saying, a few different ways to look at it. The mark of a believer. Those having been forgiven by Christ do not feel as if they're filled up and not in need of holiness, but emptied of it and famished for it. Those genuinely saved do not love to read and hear the Bible because that's the good thing which good people do, but because that is where the spiritually starving get sustenance for their sinful souls. True believers don't go to church. True believers don't go to church because that's the moral thing for moral people to do, but that is the only satisfying thing for morally bankrupt and famished people to do. We hunger for holiness.
Well, third and last, really quickly here. Third and last, by God's durable grace, he will satisfy the saved with perfect holiness. You will not always be hungry, believer. You will not. Sometimes it is such an ache how hungry we are for holiness. Amen? It is such an ache sometimes. But by his durable grace, he'll perfect it. Durable, meaning unwavering, though we're not so much. Committed, though we're not always so much. Faithful to the end, though we're not always so much. He will see us through. He'll see us through to heaven and perfect us by the grace of God, not our own works. All our sin will be done away. When you get to heaven, Christ will in effect say, welcome to the place where there's no hunger anymore. No more thirst. It's by his durable grace, not our own works. As Peter said in 2 Peter, what a great verse this is. He said this, according to his promise. Again, not how awesome we are. His promise. We are looking, constantly looking. A believer is one who is looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Praise God. The word there, by the way, they'll be satisfied. It was used of a calf that was fattened up for the slaughter. I mean, it was crammed full of just grass, just force-fed. No more he could eat. That's how it'll be for you, because you will be so holy. You'll be like him. You'll be perfect in Christ's likeness and in godliness by the grace of God, because his grace is durable. It is durable. Some of us aren't saved tonight. God's grace is extended to you. First thing, know this, that all you're lacking in personal holiness, if you would but believe on Christ and bow the knee to him, Jesus has been punished for it all. All of it. He's been punished for every law breaking you have ever done in thought, word, and deed. All of it. And then second, by embracing him in faith, he will begin to produce in you that which, I mean, we just exhaust ourselves as unbelievers and can never further 1 ounce. Come to him in faith. Come to him in repentance. Come and believe on him. Be born again. Get the Holy Spirit to make you holy. Receive his grace. Those all who call on the name of the Lord, they shall be saved. Come to him in faith. He'll save you. And he'll produce in you what you never could produce in yourself. The joy of no other. The joy of holiness. Let's pray. Lord, and we thank you. You are the Holy One, not us. We're so convinced of that. Thank you that by your holy life, your sacrifice was perfect to take our punishment for our great lack thereof. Lord, I pray all in here who are not saved would be saved tonight. And all of us who are, you'd give us that hunger for holiness by your durable grace. Let us shine by your grace alone this week, Lord, as we scatter to glorify your name. For your honor, we pray. Amen.